Take your Bible, Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44. We've been working through the life of Joseph. Joseph has risen to the top of Egypt, and the brothers are now in need of food. They made their first trip to Egypt, and the famine is severe, so they had to go back. And that second time, you remember, they were tested. And Benjamin was given five times the portion that the rest of them were given. If you remember the two qualities that the brothers demonstrated at the beginning of Genesis 37, there was two of them that they really shined forward. And one of them was envy, and the other one was hatred. Joseph has tested them for envy. And he did that by giving Benjamin those five times the portions, and he watched them. And he noticed in there was no bickering, there was no conspiring, there was no just really hatred toward Benjamin. In fact, it was just the opposite. If you look at the end of chapter 43, the very last sentence says, "And they drank and they were merry with him." So they passed that test. And so Joseph realized a little something about them, but he didn't get the full story. And so he's got a second test for them this morning. He's going to administer that test in Genesis chapter 44. So let's stand together and we'll read verses 1 through 17. The Bible says, Genesis 44, verses 1 through 17, "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sack with food, with as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to the steward, 'Up and follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' And when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such things as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money we found in the mouths of our sack we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. And they fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word today, we come to a pivot point. And you've put the pressure on these men's lives for quite some time now. And you have been putting them into a corner, and they don't know what to do, and they get put into another corner, and they get lost. And finally, God, you got them put into this corner today where it is a make it or break it. And so we look forward to seeing exactly how this all plays out and the lessons you have for us this morning. So be our teacher. Work your word into our heart. I pray that you do the work this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I've entitled this message this morning, this, Overmatched. Overmatched. There's a verse in Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says this, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. These brothers have been concealing their sin now for quite some time. And for over 20 years now, they've been hiding this and they've been burying this, what they have done, from their father. But you can be sure, the Bible says that your sin will what? It will find you out. And to say it another way, you cannot sin and win. I want you to finish that for me. You cannot sin and what? Win. Let's do that one more time. You cannot sin and win. Very good. Sin will overmatch you. You ever watch a football game where, you know, one team looks like they're professional athletes and the other team looks like they're a bunch of third graders? You ever seen one of those? Anyone ever been to a Lincoln game? Those teams are overmatched. And what is the final score of those games usually result in? 95-7 or something like that if they make it that far. And so that professional team is like our sin. And we might get up 7 points early on them, and we might feel like we're doing good, we can do this, we're going to make it, but what eventually happens to us? That sin catches up to us, and they eventually will overtake us. And so you're going to see Joseph's brothers get overmatched today. You're going to see them get up a little, as they have already, but they're going to get overtaken. So in Genesis chapter 44, the way you'd work through this, or the way that I saw it, was through several different attitudes that go on here. Number one, you see the brothers get overjoyed. Overjoyed. In chapter 43 and verse 18, the men were terrified because that money was found in their sacks. And they didn't know what to do with it. They said, "What is this that God has done to us?" And so they get brought into Joseph's house. You remember, they go up straight to the servant. Nobody had to say anything. They just go like, "Okay, we need to set this straight before they set us straight." And so they lay it down there and say, "Hey, look, this is what happened. We've bought the grain. We thought we did this all right. And then we found this money in our sack. We don't know where it came from." And you remember what the steward did? He puts them at ease. He says, "Just slow down here for a second. Just back up. We got your money. You just consider whatever you found in your sack, you just consider that as from God." And so they kind of go like, "Okay, we're not in deep trouble here." And that story goes on, and they proceed, and he gives them water. He treats them like special guests. He feeds their donkeys. They're brought into Joseph's house, and there they eat a meal of a king. And they just eat well. You remember, it's a famine. They're given plenty of food. They eat well, and they're feeling like, okay, maybe we're friends here. Maybe he doesn't hate us. Maybe he just realizes we're not spies. In chapter 44, verse 1, Joseph then commands their sacks to be filled with as much grain as they could possibly carry. And so they go to pick those sacks up. They put them on their donkeys, and they feel the weight of theirs, and they're going, okay, he's not starving us. He was generous. These things are spilling over with grain. And so they're going, this stuff is starting to look up. You know, we're just kind of, this is working out. We're going to make it home. We're not arrested. Simeon's released. Benjamin's coming back with us. That's the biggie. And here we go back to our father. And so it all kind of worked out. They came with all kinds of fears, but they left there with full pockets and full bellies. And so certainly it was a happy day, but I want to tell you, their joy was only a mirage. You know what a mirage is? Sometimes you're driving down the road and it looks like there's water way down there, but you never really get to that water, do you? Because it's not really there. Their joy was like that mirage. It felt like it was real, but it was not. It was a false sense of security. It was a false sense of joy. You know, a lot of people live like that. A lot of times, you know, we might sin and we might get up those 7 points and we start to feel like, okay, this is working out. Maybe you're really nervous at first that you're going to get caught, you're going to get found out in the whole number, but you just go on and you never really get found out. In fact, sometimes things get better. That problem is a thing of my past, you know, that actually worked out when I sinned. It made my life a little bit better. But I want to tell you, when you live like that, you are living in a false sense of security. You can smile, you can think everything's going okay, but if your sins have not been dealt with, it's a false joy. Because understand this, it is one thing to be relieved, but it is a whole different game to be forgiven and to be reconciled. It is one thing to be relieved, but it is a whole nother ball game to be reconciled and forgiven. These brothers needed to go to God and ask for his forgiveness. These brothers needed to go to Joseph, if they could, they didn't know it was him, and seek his forgiveness. And these brothers needed to go to their father and tell them what they had done and seek his forgiveness as well. To have undealt sins in our past and to think that we're right with God because life is easier, because it's going smooth now and there's less problems, that is to be deceived. Because one can never have authentic joy and one can never have authentic peace until sin has been taken care of. For these 10 brothers, everything was going well. Their bags were full. They're on their way back, and they're going, all right. And so they were overjoyed. But notice, secondly, then, they were overtaken. Overtaken. In this chapter, Joseph administers the second test. And whereas in the first test, it was a test of envy, this one's really going to be a test of abandonment or selfishness. He's going to see what these brothers are really made of. He got a glimpse of this in the first test. And you know, he kind of saw, okay, they're not going to at least go after Benjamin in front of me. But look, here's the thing. You know, anyone can hold a face in public. I mean, you can be really ripping into someone, but the phone call comes and or someone else knocks on the door and what happens? Hey, it's so nice to see you. It's a, you know how that goes. And so anyone can put on a nice face in public for a time, and Joseph knew that, but here he's going to give them the decision time. You're going to make it, you're going to break it. This is going to be the test of all tests. It was going to be the way in which he could expose without ambiguity what these brothers were made of. Were they going to dump Benjamin and benefit themselves and get out of there? Would they think of themselves first, or had they changed? So the test of all tests. And so here's what he does. He gives three commands to his steward in verse 1 and 2. He says, number 1, fill their sacks as full as possible. Number 2, put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. He says, but number 3, with the money in Benjamin's sack, I want you to put this silver cup. And so this steward does just that, and these brothers leave early in the morning carrying all those bags with them. And they move on. They don't get too far from the city, maybe just a mile or two. And you just got to think of how they must have been surprised as they heard the trot and speeding up behind them. And it caught up to them, and they looked back, and you just think the surprise on their face when they saw Joseph's steward. That dust cloud was raising up. Whatever he was riding got closer and closer. And eventually they were overtaken, and he stops them. And he begins to explain some things. And he says what he was told to say in verse 4 and 5. He says, why have you repaid evil for good? They would have thought, we took pains. What are you talking about? We have taken pains to avoid repaying evil for good. We were terrified to come here. We're just doing everything right. We watch every move we make. So they're thinking that. In verse 5, he says, is it not from the cup that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. In other words, he says, one of you guys took the man's cup. Who is it? Now, what is this divination that is talked about? Divination, ancient Near East had this practice where they would, it was called hydromancy. You would take a cup, you would pour water in it. Sometimes they use wine. Sometimes they use oil. And they would watch the movements of that stuff in the cup. Sometimes they would float a tea leaf on there, and it would turn, and they would observe that. Or you drop a piece of metal in there, and you just see what it does. And through that, they thought the spirits would act upon those waters, and they were telling them something about the future, or they were giving them some kind of hidden knowledge. Now, the Bible is very clear. We're not to have any part of that stuff because it is real. But it is not of God. It is of the demonic realm. Deuteronomy verse 8 or chapter 18. And so did Joseph actually use this divination? I think the easy answer to that is no, because every time he answered a dream or interpreted that dream, what did he say? The interpretation is not of me, it is from who? God. And so he did not use this stuff, but it is a ploy on these brothers, because they're going, how did he know this cup is in here? And he's saying it was through divination. He found it out. That's his divination cup. Don't you think he would know where it went? And so it's all part of the ploy. And so they were overjoyed, number one. They were overtaken, number two. And number three, they were overconfident. See it in verse 7. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" And so sure are these brothers of the innocence. They're just defending themselves passionately. They're saying, look, we brought money back to you. If we wanted to really be sneaky and take stuff from you, we would have just kept that and brought more money and bought more grain and kept that money. But we brought it back. We took pains to make sure that we did this all right. And so how would we do that? And notice, then they went too far. They got overconfident. And they said, whoever it is that is guilty, he can die. We are confident it is not in our sacks. The steward takes that offer and he kind of rejects it and he changes it a little bit. And he says this, he says, it's not that the guy who is found with it is going to die. It's the guy who's found with it is going to be my servant and the rest of you can get out of here. And so what he's doing there is he's opening the door. Look, you have a free opportunity to betray Benjamin. You can just get out of here. You go home, you can lie to your father, you can make up that he was eaten by some animal on the way, we're very sorry about it, and you can just continue this whole life that you've been living. That's the opportunity that he's giving him. And so they're just sure it's not in their bags, and so notice in verse 11, they lay it down, here's what we'll do. We'll be your servants. Verse 11, then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. Once again, each man's money was found in the mouth of the sack, but you notice there's nothing said about that. But this steward goes, and he begins to search them. He starts with the oldest. He lines them all up. Okay, let's start here. And he works his way down to the youngest. He wasn't going to give away the ploy too soon. He builds it. And so he goes to the sack of Reuben, opens it up, clear. He goes to the sack of Simeon, clear. He goes to the sack of Levi, clear. He goes to the sack of Judah, clear. Dan, clear. Naphtali, clear. Asher, clear. Gad, clear. And you just see it in this brothers as he goes down this line, and they're going, okay, look, they're just getting ready to go, we told you. We told you, we're innocent, so now will you let us go? And he continues, Issachar, clear. Zebulun, clear. But then comes Benjamin. And oh, how their hearts had to have sank as they opened up Benjamin's sack and he pulled out that cup. They were overjoyed, overtaken, overconfident. Fourthly, they are overwhelmed. It is not surprising to us, but it is devastating to the brothers. They knew what this would mean for themselves. They knew what this would mean for Benjamin, and they knew what this meant for their father. And so here you see these brothers at their decision point. Are they going to dump Benjamin? He was the favorite after all. You remember this. This is like this Joseph repeat story. He's the favorite. They could have just said, okay, time to get rid of that problem too. It worked with Joseph, so let's get rid of another favorite, and finally, we'll get the inheritance, we'll get the dad's love, we'll get all this kind of stuff, and we'll go that route. And you just think of what's going through their head at this point. They're running all those feelings through their head of exactly how Joseph felt earlier. They're going, okay, oh no, we are in trouble. Are we ever going to see our dad again? Is dad ever going to see us again? Is he going to be dead the next time that we are able to be around him? And they're just feeling all the same things that Joseph felt as he was getting hauled off there. And so what were they going to do here? You notice it in verse 13, you get the answer. It says, they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. These brothers show genuine grief. Anytime you see someone ripping off their clothes in the Bible, it's because they are genuinely grieving. Someone dies, some kind of tragedy happens, and they take it. So just how they showed it, they just went, and they ripped it apart. And so these men ripped their clothes, and you notice the difference here. When you go back to Joseph, they were ripping the clothes off of Joseph's back and giving it to their father. But what are they doing here? They're ripping the clothes off of their own back, and they're giving, and because they're hurt about their father. So they didn't dump Benjamin, but rather they grouped themselves with Benjamin, and they started that long trip back to Egypt. You just gotta wonder what was going on in that travel back to Egypt. You think maybe it was just dead silent, like, oh no, this isn't good. But you kind of wonder, I don't know if you ever got in trouble in a group of people, you were all doing something, you get found out, and you're all caught, and you all got to head to the principal's office or head to mom and dad or something like that. And what are you usually doing at that point? You're looking at the other one and say, why'd you do that? What's wrong with you? What? And the other ones go, I didn't do it. And you know, you just kind of imagine maybe that was going on there with Benjamin, going like, what is this about? I just didn't do it. I didn't do it, brothers. I promise you, I did not do it. And so they had this long ride. In verse 14, the brothers are brought in to stand before Joseph. Immediately they fall before him to the ground. And then in verse 15, Joseph begins this interrogation. He says, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And then in verse 16, notice who takes the lead. Who is it in verse 16? It's a man by the name of Judah. Judah takes the lead. Judah is a name that keeps coming up over and over in this story. Judah made it clear. He said, we're not even going to defend ourselves. We're not even going to try. I mean, maybe we could sit here and go like, we promise you, we didn't do it, we're honest men, but he doesn't do any of that. He knows it's no use. But rather, he says this one key phrase in verse 16. He says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. He wasn't talking about the cup at that point. He was talking about what they'd done to Joseph. God has found us out. We have been overmatched. He was finally fessing up to it, though he didn't expressly say it. It's timeless principle. Be sure your sins will what? Find you out. You cannot sin and what? You cannot sin and what? You cannot sin and win. Very good. Because God sees everything. The brothers had nowhere to turn, and so they just cast themselves on Joseph's mercy. And they just say, we are your servants. We have nothing to defend ourselves for. God has found us out. In verse 16, Judah offers all the brothers, we'll be your slaves. Verse 17, Joseph denies it, just like his steward. And he says, nope, it's just the one in whom the cup was found. This is the second part of that test. They could have abandoned Benjamin earlier. Joseph would have known. But here he's given them a second opportunity. You can let him go. You can go home. And you can abandon him. But then you see Judah give this long speech, verses 18 through 34. I'll just summarize it for you. It's the longest speech in the narrative. He recounts. He just tells the whole story. We came to Egypt, and we wanted some grain, and then we went home, and we found this money, and we were scared of it, so we brought it back, and we admitted all up to it. We told the steward the whole story, and then we headed back out, and we don't know how all this come about us. So he recounts the encounter with Joseph on the first trip. He makes it very clear in verse 20. Look, Joseph is dead. Imagine Joseph hearing that. Joseph is dead. And so this story goes on, and he recounts going back home to his father not wanting to send Benjamin back. He recounts his father saying, if I lose Benjamin, I am going to die. And he brings that up, and finally he recounts the fact that his father, that he told his father, if Ben was to get in trouble, I will take all blame if he's not brought back. And so just look at verse 33, right at the end of chapter 44, and notice how he closes that whole speech. He says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back home with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Let me give you three applications here. Number one, you cannot sin and win. Been saying that the whole message, you kind of picked up on it. But I don't want you to miss this. That picture of the steward overcoming those brothers is the picture of how our sins will overcome us. We can get 2-3 miles out from the city and be at perfect joy, perfect peace. Leave it all behind us. You know, kind of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. But you get 2-3 miles out from the city and that sin quickly catches up to us and it overtakes us. We might leave that city thinking all is well, nobody's harmed, maybe one person, but nobody's going to find out. Might leave that thinking we escaped it, all is well, got past it. But look, you cannot outrun. You cannot outhide. You cannot outmaneuver God. Your sin will find you out. It eventually catches up to us. And so I just say this, take care of them. You deal with your sins before your sins deal with you. It's a much better way to do that. Keep the short accounts of sin. Because the longer you go, the harder it gets. It's number one. Number two, I give you this one. By the grace of God, this is more on a positive note. By the grace of God, people can change. Throughout Genesis, Judah is actually a pretty awful person. He's a pretty horrible person. You go back to Genesis 38. Anyone notice that we skipped over Genesis 38? All right, so we just went from Genesis 37 right on to Genesis 39. Genesis 38 is a key chapter in this whole thing that gives us exactly who Judah is. Judah is a pretty horrible person. In that chapter, Judah finds himself a wife. He bears 3 sons with her. 2 of them are horrible. One of them gets married, but he's such an evil guy that he gets killed. His life is taken from him. God takes his life. Another one is evil. God takes his life from him. So what you're left with now is Judah and his wife. His wife also dies. So now you have Judah, 1 son, and then the widow of one of his other sons. Well, that widow's name is Tamar. She dresses up as a prostitute, and she covers her face and everything, and Judah gets her pregnant. They come back around. Judah doesn't know he's got her pregnant, and so she is over here pregnant, and someone brings the news to Judah and says, "Hey, she's been immoral. She's pregnant. Someone should kill her. Her life should be taken from her." And so Judah's going, "All right, okay, we need to do that. That is justice." She comes back and she holds out the payment and says, "Look, it's got Judah's name all over." He says, "From whom I received these is the one who got me pregnant." Judah bows his head in shame. He says, "She is more righteous than I." It's a pretty awful person. You go through Genesis 37, he was the one who took the lead in selling Joseph. In Genesis 38, he was the immoral and hypocritical one. And through the rest of the account, he's burying this lie the whole time in front of his father, just like the rest of the brothers. But he has basically lived his whole life for himself. But in Judah's speech, if we were to read through it, I would just emphasize it. There is one word that occurs 15 times. And that word is father. My father this. My father is this. I can't hurt my father. I don't want my father this. We have to bring him back home for my father. Who is Judah thinking about? Himself? He's thinking about his father. He had taken the lead in selling Joseph, but now he is taking the weight of the responsibility. He places his own life on the line for Benjamin. Not for Benjamin first, but for his father. And so I want to tell you, this is indeed a new Judah that stands before Joseph. It's a new Judah. I want to tell you this, that maybe this story, no one I never really considered this. I heard it in college, and I think it's true. Maybe this story is not so much about Joseph as it is Judah. It might be just as much about Joseph as it is Judah. Because you see Joseph go through quite a bit, but you also see Judah's name pop up over and over again. God was changing Judah. He was purifying Judah. It was through Judah that he had called the Christ to come. Jesus would come through the line of Judah. So he had called Judah. He was working on Judah. He was changing Judah. I want you to think of someone in your own life. You think there's just no hope for them. There's no way they're ever coming around. They're just like, you know, a stone, and they're just too far gone. I want you to remember these words. God can change a person. I've seen a lot of people I come across, and I just go, man, they are way off. There's no way. I just want to tell you one story from kind of my younger years. In high school, I was working at this dairy and come across a guy like that. His name was Matt. I worked with him in that dairy barn. You know, you're stuck in a little parlor. You're in this aisleway, and you got the backside of 12 cows looking at you, and you know, you're there for 2.5 hours, and so you get to talking. And we got to talking, and I just had this heart that he doesn't go to hell, but that he would understand some truth. So every chance I could, without overdoing it, I tried to throw in, let's talk about sin, let's talk about salvation. Do you know Jesus? Do you have any spiritual beliefs? What do you think of the church? And we got to talking through all that kind of stuff. And most of the time, you know, I felt I was talking to a rock. I mean, I may as well have been. He was hard. He kind of didn't care. It was maybe a little antagonistic, but we got along. And then I went to college. He did whatever he did. We both got new jobs. But I got this message from him several years later. This may have been 4, 5, 6 years later. And I read it to you this morning. He said, "Hey, Toby, it's been a while since we have spoken." Said, "Sorry, I don't really know how to word this, but all the times we worked together and you always talked about Jesus and did a little ministering to me, I would just like to let you know on June 16 of this year, I surrendered my life to the Lord. I can honestly say I am a Christian and I'm trying my best to do right by God. I would just like to thank you for talking to me about Jesus and caring enough if I went to heaven or hell. I hope you have a good day. God bless you, and Merry Christmas." Sometimes it is just out of the blue. I don't take credit for much of that. I mean, I don't take credit for any of that. I mean, I just planted. Someone else watered. God gave the increase. People can change. Some of you are shining examples of that. God can change a person by the grace of God. I could tell you more stories, but you get the idea. Number three, final one is this. One of the most honorable qualities that we can demonstrate is a life of sacrifice. Greater love has no one than this, than that one laid down his life for his friends. Judah's final appeal was to offer himself as a substitute on Benjamin's behalf. Let me take his place for the sake of our father. Judah becomes sort of a pre-picture of Christ. Let me take their place for the sake of my father. And here he demonstrates one of the greatest qualities that we can demonstrate, and that is sacrifice. Jesus, we honor him in the utmost because of what is his number one quality. He's holy, but because of what he did as a sacrifice. He was a sacrifice on our behalf. And now God calls us to that same thing. Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice." God calls us to be a sacrifice. You want to live a life of honor? Don't live your life for yourself. You live it as a sacrifice to Christ. Everything I got, my mouth, my words, my tools, my equipment, my home, my money, my time, my abilities, all of it, God, it's yours. It is a sacrifice. My life is not my own. It was bought with a price. I am yours. You want to live a life that is worthy. You live a life of sacrifice. And Judah demonstrated that here. Well, these brothers, they're tested for selfishness and hatred. They had miserably failed in Joseph's life, but you see here, they're different people, especially Judah. And what is Joseph going to do with all of this? That's what we'll find out next week. So let's stand and we'll go to the Lord in closing. I ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, no one looking around. As we start to look within our own heart, there's a resounding theme throughout this whole section, not just today, but just throughout this whole story. The tone will change next time. You'll see a different tone, I think, from here forward for the most part. I just mention it one last time. Is there anything in our past, is there any sin, any wrongdoing that God has laid on our heart that we have not dealt with? You can be sure your sin will find you out. It will overtake you. You cannot sin and win. And so you remember those things, and it's just kind of like the last hurrah here. These brothers were found out. You never make progress in your spiritual life. You never make progress in this church. Our church will never make progress until we are full of cleansed people. Cleansed once and for all by the blood of Christ, and then cleansed in our daily living, having taken care of sin and seeking to live and honor God in utmost holiness. Your past might be 20 years ago. I want to tell you, your past can also just be yesterday. And you just seek to keep these short accounts of sin. What kind of life are we living? Do we live a life that is about ourselves? I want you to think about the last week. The decisions you made, the things that you did, the words that came out of your mouth, the actions, our time spent. Was it on ourself, or was it for the sake of Christ? A life lived in sacrifice is the life that he wants us to live. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. That's a life that honors Christ. And I finally want to say, if you don't know Christ this morning, there is a way to get rid of your sin and guilt, to have eternal life. We can give it to God. We can receive God's righteousness. He stood in our place as a substitute, just like Judah was standing in the place of Benjamin as a substitute. He took our penalty upon himself, and if we would cry out to him, the Bible repeats over and over and over, it is by grace you are saved, by faith. It is our faith, it is our belief, it is our trusting, our casting ourselves upon Jesus Christ that saves us. Have you trusted him as your Savior? I just want to tell you, you can do that right where you're standing. You cry out to him, say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I understand the weight of my sin has condemned me to judgment, to hell. Lord, I come before you just helpless and hopeless. My sins have found me out, and I just cast myself upon you. I entreat, I ask for your mercy. May you save me, God. Cry out to him, something like that. He'll save you right where you're standing. Whatever the Lord's spoken to us about, let's take a silent moment of individual prayer. Let's take it back to him, and then I'll close. Let's pray. God, we would pray that you would help us. You would search us, know us, try us, see if there be any wicked way in us. You'd lead us in the way of everlasting. I do thank you, God, for the sacrifice of Christ, that he stood in our place, and he has given us life. Through him, we have been redeemed. Lord, help us to imitate that then and to live our lives as a life of sacrifice, standing and offering everything that we have to you, not for ourselves. And by that way, we might receive honor. So give us that heart, God, we pray. And we thank you for Christ, our substitute, our sacrifice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.